Turning this evening to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. And this will be just a single study. And our title is The Duty and Blessings of Christian Fellowship. Now, I don't intend to follow a formal exposition of this single passage, and I have done that in the past, and there is the booklet on brotherly love, which reproduces a more formal study of the subject. What I'd like to do this evening is turn to a number of scriptures that all contribute to this theme and make clear to us the divine authority behind the command to engage in fellowship together as Christ's people. And this is our, well, starting point, and possibly verse 2 will be our closing verse also. But let brotherly love continue. And the text presents brotherly love, affection between believers. It presents it to us as an existing reality. It's part of the process of conversion. We're of one mind and we sense and realize that we're members of God's family. And we have a natural, well, it is a spiritual gift, but if I may put it this way, we have a natural inclination to be drawn to fellow believers. And the command is, let it continue. It's something that's very strong in us when we're first converted to God, when we're born again. But it can be smothered. It can be lost. It's a family likeness, a family kinship. It's an overwhelming gratitude to Christ for salvation, which seems to include in it a tendency to recognize and to desire fellowship and union with other Christians. It's a sense of oneness with others in him. And we have, when we're first converted, very high expectations and coldness on the part of long-standing Christians may shock us and alarm us. Even worse, if a newly converted believer of whatever age runs into somebody who's fallen into gossip, it's a great shock. We can't believe that such a thing is possible from a Christian. And certainly coldness does. C.H. Spurgeon used to tell the story about how when he was first converted, and he was just a little past 14, he went to his, what was at the time, his home church, and he decided to engage in conversation a man who would have been about 40, who was clearly a believer and one of the members of this fellowship, and he addressed him as brother. And this rather shocked the older man, that a youth and an upstart should address him as brother. You see, the older man, a kind of civil correctness had enveloped him, and the young shouldn't quite be quite so bold and familiar in their approach. And so he rather put him off by his response. But Spurgeon, undaunted, was quite a forward young man, and he proceeded to say why he had addressed him as brother. And as he did so, the older man mellowed and took to him and realized that he was really out of line in being so stiff and so unapproachable. And that began a friendship, despite the age difference between them, which lasted throughout Spurgeon's life and ministry. And these two became very closely connected, even though they were separated by some miles after Spurgeon went to London. So it can happen. We fall back into the whatever our worldly culture is, and we become enveloped by a kind of coldness. Well, let brotherly love continue. Don't let this special gift of conversion, this kinship with fellow believers, grow cold and be overwhelmed by anything unworthy. Why this? We have everything in common. We have common objectives. Holiness is our objective. Fruitfulness for the Lord, in terms of souls also, and good works, and the learning of the things of God, and the Word of God, and deepening in doctrine. We have so much in common, and these are the things which bind us. We have in common that we're refugees from this world. And you meet a fellow believer when you're newly converted, even though you haven't learned much and you haven't grown much, you know you have more in common with that person than you do with any people you've known for years. You have the same views, same aspirations and aims, same love for Christ, same spiritual hunger and thirst. You know that and sense it well. You have so much in common. And this is the basis of Christian fellowship. But like all gifts, it's neglected and it isn't nurtured. So I'd like us to think of some of the duties, some of the things that we are given through a number of passages of Scripture. Let brotherly love continue. The words imply that there are forces at work to suppress it, and there are. There's a tide and a storm in life trying to smother Christian fellowship and affection. Let's turn back, first of all, to the book of Proverbs. This is as far back as we'll go, and that very famous verse at the end of chapter 18. Proverbs 18, verse 24. And the words you may well be familiar with: a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It's just the first half of the verse we want for this evening. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. The word order in the Hebrew runs something like this: a man of friends must act as a companion. But the King James translation of it is perfect. Some of the modern translations go off track and have the wrong idea of the original. But this is perfect. Verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. He must be approachable. He must be interested in other people and approach them. He must be somebody who is supportive of other believers and ready to take initiatives. He must be agreeable. Some Christian people, they're very critical. It may be a form of humour with them. They may not mean to hurt, but they are critical in the things they say, and that's very off-putting, and it's a great bar to fellowship. They're abrupt. They're unsmiling. Some people were mentioning this only in very recent weeks. Some people, they can't talk to anybody without lecturing them. So there are various habits we have that put people off. A man that hath friends, or does possess friends, must show himself friendly. That's inevitable. Are we friendly? Do we invite friendship? Are we agreeable? Note the plural: a man that hath friends. Now this is unrestricted. If some Christian people, they have one friend or two, or maybe, oh, mightily stretching things, three people they talk to. And should you look round in a gathering, after a meeting, after a service, they'll be speaking to that one person or one of those two or three people. And their circle of contact doesn't go beyond that. And that's a shame. That's a sad, great shame, very sad, that people are content to limit their Christian fellowship to just one or two familiar people. We have to show ourselves friendly to all. It's unrestricted. Then there are others who only ever talk to people of the same age, or who only ever talk to people with the same background, or the same ethnicity. That's all very sad when that happens. I don't think it's all that common at the Tabernacle. I get the impression that there is very widespread effort in fellowship So I don't mean to give the impression that this address is necessitated because we're a thoroughly rotten lot in the area of fellowship. I don't think that's true at all. However, it's something we have to be careful of, and each of us to ask, do I see this as part of my Christian duty or activity to be agreeable to others? And some people, and we've every sympathy with this, but it isn't right, they have tunnel vision. And when they're looking round for fellowship, all they have in mind is a spouse. Well, that's a shame. Christian fellowship isn't just for you or me to find a special person just for us. But I hope that happens, certainly. But that's not Christian fellowship. That doesn't discharge our duty or our ideal. We are to have many Christian friends and help many people and make our contribution as much as we can. Some people must overcome shyness. Some people, it's true, have a constitutional difficulty. It is difficult for them, not quite shyness, but for one reason or another, it is just difficult for them to relate to any number of people. Well, while one sympathises, it's something we've got to make an effort at. Winston Churchill, during the war, had three men in his war cabinet for much of the war who had an unusual problem. Well, I don't know whether it was that much of a problem. And he, in this respect, had very little in common with them, but he valued their skills and their contribution. I'll tell you what their problem was in a moment. One of them was an Oxford professor, wasn't actually in the war cabinet, but he was called in frequently to advise, and he was Churchill's chief scientific advisor. And an amazingly clever man, not very approachable, but an amazingly clever man. Another was one of the generals. Churchill turned against him before the end of the war and fired him. But anyway, for much of the war, he was in the war cabinet, and for part of it, the early part, he was chief of the Imperial General Staff. But this was one of these men, and the other one was a very senior public servant who was in the war cabinet for the whole duration of the war, I believe. And this was their peculiarity. One peculiarity to Churchill didn't matter much for our purposes tonight. They were, all three of these men, were teetotalers and abstainers. And Churchill could not understand that for the life of him. But the other thing which he could understand even less was they were among the rare people who, well, didn't enjoy food, and to whom eating was a tiresome discipline and a waste of time. Now, Churchill couldn't understand that. He was very, food was very important to him, put it that way. But to these three particular, unusual to have as many as three in one cabinet, because such people are relatively rare. But they would just not eat at all, except out of discipline. And he couldn't understand them in their personalities. And there are some people, this is just an illustration, even though it's taking a long time, this is really a picture of some people who find fellowshipping and friendshipping so difficult. But just as eating, if you don't want to eat, you've still got to eat, even if it's a tiresome duty. Otherwise you can't live, you can't survive, you can't keep your family, you can't take your place in society, you can't do your duty. So you do. And it just becomes your habit rather than your pleasure. Well, it's not as bad as that with fellowship, but you've got to look at it the same way. This is a duty. I have to be in fellowship. I have to make my contribution. I have to have people I associate with who understand me and I understand them, and I've got to make my contribution as a Christian believer to the lives of other Christians. This is a duty for me, even though I'm so constituted, it isn't a natural thing for me to do. And that's what's going to be established in some of the scriptures that we look at this evening. Sometimes it's our fault. Some people are aloof. And I think that's a version of pride, to be aloof and above other people. But I'm going to turn for the moment to Matthew chapter 12. And now I'm running roughly in order of Bible books for your convenience. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 47. Then one said unto him, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, seeking to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now that's from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important. Is that lady or that man over there, who you see, how do I see that person? Well, as a Christian, I will respect her and see her as my mother, or him as my father. We're a family. That's Bible language. That person should not be a total stranger to me. We have so much in common. We're both the Lord's. Christ has suffered and died for us and brought us together in this family unit, this church. This is biblical language, dear friends. You find the Apostle Paul using it in the same way. And I'll just turn for a moment. This is well out of order. But to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. So they are taking the words of Christ absolutely literally. We are to see each other as relations in the Lord. Then I turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 19. And here is help and information on Christian fellowship. John 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, he's on the cross, he's suffering and dying, and Mary and the disciple John are there. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Well, that is first of all a practical instruction for John to take care of Mary and for Mary to fully accept and regard John. But it's also a model for us, how we value each other, how we regard each other, how we care for each other and respect each other. So we have to think about words like this. While in the Gospel of John, just turn back to chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now these are tremendous verses. A new commandment. In what sense is it a new commandment? Because after all, this is part of the Ten Commandments, that we love one another. But it's a new commandment in terms of the scope of that love and the depth of that love and the tenacity and loyalty of that love. It's a new standard. And it's also a new commandment in that it is more binding. The Ten Commandments are not binding in the sense that they do not convey with the command the power to keep the command. But this is a new commandment because we are not just told to love one another, we are given the capacity to do so. So we're entirely responsible if we fail. By conversion, by the new life which was put within us at regeneration, we have the instinct and the desire to value each other and to have respect for each other. And if we smother that up and spoil it, well, then we're responsible because we've broken not only the commandment, but we've thrown away the power to keep the commandment that in conversion is conveyed with it. It's a fresh commandment with even greater binding force, in a sense. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Do we take this seriously? We feel badly, and we let our conscience speak to us. Should we sin, fall into sin? Should we slip and slide? Should we make a dishonest excuse in an emergency? And our conscience feels badly. Yes, but if we taught the conscience to stay silent when we do not engage each other in fellowship, when we make no effort, we should have the same conscience about this. It's a command, and a special command of the Lord. Ye love one another, and it's sacrificial love, as I have loved you. Well, he went to Calvary for us, so we should at least be ready to go out of our way for each other in any number of ways, that ye also love one another. And verse 35 is very challenging. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. It ought to be that when unconverted people see the Christian church and the real affection and loyalty and care that people have for one another, in their mind that should authenticate the message of God and the power of the changing power of conversion. When they see us working together on various projects and things. Of course, you may say, this would be much easier if our church was in a village. I suppose it would be, in a way. A church in a village, everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business. Everyone knows what's going on in every single family. Wonderful. If we then, as a church, have real affection and loyalty for one another, the whole village knows. And that's a powerful testimony. Well, I'm speaking theoretically because, unfortunately, we would probably go and spoil it and not love one another and forfeit the possible testimony. Whereas in a city, nobody knows anything about us. We are not known, even two doors away in the street, who we are and what we stand for. Everybody's lost in the anonymity of the city. That's perfectly true. But on the other hand, unknown to us, perhaps there are many, many people observing us. And there are people who come within the under the influence or within the influence of a church. And they notice very quickly how we get on with each other, what spirit there is, what ethos marks the church. And it is a testimony. And if it's right, it will authenticate our message. And that's the meaning of verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. There is something completely distinctive about you. There's something you very rarely find in the world. People who really get on with each other and can work together and have higher priorities than themselves and their own desires and reputation and so on. And it marks us out, and it's noticeable. So I bring that verse before you also. And then we can see in verse 34, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And I mentioned this before, sacrificial love, but not only sacrificial, sustained friendship, patient friendship, deep friendship. These are the things. Now I go to John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment. The Lord repeats it solemnly to the disciples, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's, I won't go into that now, it's repeated again in verse 17, and the message is consolidated. These things I command you, that ye love one another. But I'll go on to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, a verse you're no doubt very familiar with. Let love be without dissimulation, or without pretense, without hypocrisy, not put on. There's a lot of put on love. A lot of people go right over the top in the way they greet each other. In some circles of Christians, this is almost an art form. And swelling language and wonderful language of affection is used. Well, the thing that really matters is, does it reflect real love and patience with each other and helpfulness toward each other? Let love be without pretense or insincerity or hypocrisy. And then I could go down to the next verse. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. The Greek translated kindly affectioned literally means cherish each other, be fond, affectionate towards each other, and kindly, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honour, preferring one another. The word translated honour means value. Seeing other people as more valuable than yourself. The other person may be somebody who is, not as accomplished as you in many ways. But your duty is to respect that person and deal with that person and sincerely think that before God, that person could be more valuable than you are. That's the way in which, not a matter of proving or being knowing whether it is really so, it's how we are to behave, as though the other person merited greater honour and recognition and esteem from God and from people than we do. That's something you have to learn as you're growing up. In today's world, everything is done for youngsters. Everything is laid on. Some of us occasionally think of these things when we were young, or when some of us, when our children were young. Their job was to play quietly, or to get on, or to learn to apply themselves to different things. While we busied ourselves with this or with that or something else. Now, as you well know, it comes to holiday time, and every parent seems to be driven to distraction, arranging the most complicated program of fun and useful things for their children. The children have got to be catered for and organized and assisted and helped 100% of the time. And the amount of organization and thinking that has to go into it. Well, I'm not going to oppose that or criticize that, but there's been a complete culture shift. But here's the drawback. It may be more educational or not. So others can discuss that. It may have its merits. But the drawback is this, that young people now may get to late teenage before they realise there are other people beside themselves in this world. And they have to be considered. And doors have to be held open to us elderly. And courtesy has to be shown and thoughtfulness. And so on. And it's a new learning experience. Ah, I've got to think of other people. Whereas my culture has taught me as a child, I am the one that matters. That's often the case. I'm sure there are exceptions. So this is be kindly affectioned one to another in honour, preferring one another. The brand new life experience for teenagers. Honour others, because that's what you're going to have to do as a Christian in your duty to God for the rest of your life. Put others before yourself. and think of their convenience and their comforts. We are to serve each other. That's why, by the way, when I say this kind of thing, a lot of people purse their lips, but it's why, by the way, teaching young children good table manners is of immense value and importance. Because even as little children, if you've got guests, they're watching others. They're letting others be served first. They're offering things to others, even as small children. And as they grow up and they learn the craft to be understanding and thoughtful and respectful and helpful. Wonderful thing to see children who've been well trained, who do it by nature. I've seen, I shouldn't tire you with this, but been to sometimes gatherings of Christian people, maybe after a funeral where there's been refreshments or something, occasion like that, and you'll see some gentlemen and some ladies, well, working the crowd, as they say in worldly circles. What are they doing? Well, they're putting other people at rest, at ease, and they're talking to them and they're sharing with them. And there are some people who are always conspicuous. They're so good at this. They're not thinking of themselves at all. Their mind is, who can I help? Who can I talk to? Who can I assist? And some of them learned it in childhood by passing plates and looking at others. If you're a young parent, start young with your children. And the benefit to them will be immense. They'll learn things which will continue with them always. But here I was in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation. And then verse 10, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, putting others first. And Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything, have this one debt, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Of course you can have a mortgage, but don't run up debts. Don't live beyond your means. Don't be a person with debts. There's one big debt, and that is to love others. That's the meaning of the verse. We have a debt to other people, to respect them, regard them, be loyal to them, care for them, be loyal to their reputations. Why, if we all remembered that, I must be loyal to my fellow believer's reputation, that would kill gossip stone dead, wouldn't it? To protect the reputation of others. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The second table of the law. First table of the law is our duty towards God. The second table of the law, our duty to one another. And the parent virtue, which enables us to fulfill all the duties of the second table of the commandments, is love for other people. If we can love others and promote fellowship, it strengthens us for all other areas of holiness. Well, time is rushing on. I go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. I beg your pardon, I'm reading from Colossians, which I was going to go to, but I want the same text in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and verse 13. In fact, I go beyond that. I go on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because time is running out on me. And verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's an instinct in the Christian. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now I know as a Christian, and I'm sure we all do, that I have to be progressively made holy. And I must take all sin seriously. And I must strive to advance. But it's possible that you leave this out. The degree to which you engage in friendship and fellowship with fellow Christians. But the command of God through the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that ye increase more and more. It must be part of my holiness agenda. It must be something I examine myself on often. Am I getting better? Am I more outgoing? Am I more helpful? Do I notice more other people? Do I make myself available to friendship? I'm going to say a word about friendship across the sexes in just a moment. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. This is something I must take seriously. Am I better than I was 5 years ago? Has the Lord enabled me to advance? And that's a very great challenge and a precious verse. And then I go on to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, or ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What's this got to do with fellowship? Well, a very great deal. If I don't worship much with the people, maybe just Sunday mornings, maybe occasionally weeknight, and I allow the duties of life to push this off my timetable and off my agenda, it will affect fellowship very seriously. And over the years, I've known so many people. You talk to them, and they'll say, you'll mention somebody who had such and such an experience, and say, who's that? Oh, but that person's been worshipping with us and saved with us and given their testimony and joined the church. Oh, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years ago. Really? Never heard of that person. Well, the kind of person who says that is the kind of person often who never comes to a weeknight meeting. They're really out of touch with their own church. They don't hear the testimonies. They don't see the people. They don't know who's who. They're not praying for these folk. And that often happens. I don't know. Well, it happens to me too, but this is just failure of the memory through being old. However, there are infirmities. But many people have never met, never spoken to, know nothing of the very existence of many other church members. What a shame. Life may be very full and very complex, and we can't all be where we want to be all the time and every time. Well, understand that. And people have many duties and many distractions and many unavoidable problems. However, it's very easy to let these things cause you to lapse altogether, or pretty well altogether, for weeknight attendance. And that seriously affects fellowship. You don't know people, you don't know what's going on, you don't receive encouragement, you have only a limited number of true friends. That's what will happen to us. So this verse actually is very relevant to our thinking. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Was a habit among some even then. Now, very difficult for the writer to the Hebrews to pen these words. They're given by the Holy Spirit. Because even as he did so, he was probably thinking, what about our slaves who can't get here all that often? And actually that situation was duplicated in a way even in the 19th century. Because a very large number of members of the Metropolitan Tabernacle were people in service, people who were maids and servants and even butlers and all kinds of serving people in different wealthy households. We had huge numbers of such people. And of course their position wasn't anything like that of slaves in New Testament times, but there were similarities. They couldn't just up and out and go to church whenever they wished. They had duties to do and so on. And some people even today have a lot of duties to do, holding down two jobs to get by and so on. So we understand these things. But nevertheless, there are always opportunities when Christians can come out and relate and have fellowship and friendship. And it's wrong not to take them. And if we get swept away by unavoidable problems, notice as soon as you've got the opportunity to attend once again. And don't just let the habit that's developed of necessity sweep away the obligation and desire, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And that's alarmingly sad. And then I go to 1 John and chapter 3, and we read it for our scripture reading, and this will be our last stopping point. I look at verse 14, famous verse for us. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. They're strong words. Yes, says the Apostle John. If somebody, let us interpret them a little, if somebody is comfortable not knowing his brothers or his sisters in the Lord and not particularly interested, and it's not a yearning and a desire, he's probably not saved. That's the meaning of the verse. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Because it's an instinct to desire fellowship and to want to pursue it. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother, and we can interpret the word hateth, disregards, regards as not existing, is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Oh, what an alarm. If I listen to this message, and I haven't ranted and raved, I don't think, and I haven't shouted and I haven't bullied anybody, but if you can listen to this message and think, this isn't important to me, this doesn't move or challenge me, maybe you haven't got eternal life abiding in you. Because we should be touched with the desire to pursue fellowship and to befriend others. We should be fond of strangers. It's a duty, it's commanded, it's a blessing. Christian fellowship, it's a wonderful thing. Don't think it's best served by large fellowship gatherings. It isn't. Some people often make that mistake. Oh, let's have a get-together with 30 people, 40 people, just for fellowship. It's very difficult to have fellowship with 30 or 40 people. It may be a dinner, it may be a reception, on special occasions it has its place, but there's no intimate fellowship there. If you want to promote fellowship and you want people round to your home, limit the number to 4 or 5 at the most. Then you can really have conversation and friendship, and more may come out of it, and it'll be useful. If you have 20 or 30, it may be raucous, it may be trivial, but whatever it is, it won't be that beneficial. it'll be subject to all kinds of problems, which I won't go into now. There's bound to be at least one self-appointed preacher among 25 who will take over the event. However, that's another matter. Try and keep gatherings few, so that you really do have an opportunity to fellowship and to relate and to befriend each other. But I read once from an old Puritan that just getting together with fellow Christians, it's rather like the cold winter ending and the sun coming out and the pleasant warmth of a real summer's day. It's indescribable. There is an ease and a pleasantness and a happiness when believers are together. Another put it like this, it's like the fragrance of country air. That puzzled me because country air isn't always fragrant. However, sometimes it is, and there's a freshness and something so agreeable. And Christian fellowship is uniquely agreeable. It's the pleasure of kindred love. It's friendship with the friends of Jesus, the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. So always try and give time to fellowship. If the preacher gives you enough time, wait after service and talk to people, not just to one person, not just to people like you, people you already know. Try to sow friendships. Very sad. When somebody says, I have been at the tabernacle so long and I've never not made a friend. Now, it may be they've contributed to that, possibly. But also we have. Nobody's noticed a lonely person. Nobody's noticed. That's a shame. Let's all be people who notice. All be people who behave as though we were trained as youngsters to keep our eye on the guest and pass the plate and ask. That's the spirit we need to give honour to the other. Christian fellowship is wonderful. And never forget also those words that are found in Hebrews chapter 13. I won't turn to it now. And verse 2, that exhort us not to forget hospitality, not to forget the entertaining of strangers, people who are strange to us. Because there's that great statement, it refers, of course, to Abraham and Lot, for some have entertained angels unawares. The person you help, the person you extend friendship to, may prove to be a tremendous help to you. You may prove to be a tremendous help to them, and they may prove to be a tremendous blessing to the church. And you will have been used. And that is the mystery of the way God works. When he commands us to a duty, he intends to use us in that duty. So Christian fellowship, you couldn't have a duty that combined the possibility of instrumentality with great pleasure and happiness to ourselves. So that's our thinking from this collection of texts this evening. Let's close singing the hymn number 643.